Well, as we began our study in the letter to the Hebrews last week, we saw the very first of many arguments that are going to be set forth in that epistle regarding the supremacy of Christ over all things. Specifically, we saw that although God has spoken in the past through prophets, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. He has given a greater revelation of Himself and of His truth. And that greater revelation is found in Jesus Christ. It is this one, we are told, who is the heir of all things, who made the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's nature. It is this one who upholds all things, who sustains all things by the word of His power. It is this one who has made purification of sins, who has sat down then at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is this one, we are told in verse 4, who has inherited a much better name than the angels. As we move on now into the rest of this chapter this morning, what the author of this epistle focuses upon is just that, that Christ is not only superior to the prophets, but He's superior to the angels as well. Let's read from verse 5 through the end of the chapter and try to get a grasp on what the author is saying. He's speaking of the superiority of Christ to the angels in a very interesting way. He takes this epistle to Jews and does what we would expect him to do. He argues almost completely out of quotations from the Old Testament. If you've got a New American Standard, you can see this quite readily. Everything that's in capital letters is a quotation from the Old Testament. Let's begin reading with verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we want to see what the writer of this epistle saw. We want to see the majesty of Christ. We want to see the supremacy of Christ over all things. Show us that from your word. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, there are a couple of foundational issues that are brought to the fore which provide a basis for everything that we're going to see as we continue to work our way through the epistle. First, it's evident that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is firmly convinced that once one peels away all of the layers of the law and the sacrifices and the prophecies of the Old Testament, at the very heart of the Old Testament, there is Christ. He is the focus and the center of everything that is spoken in the Old Testament. It's his clear conviction that the Hebrew Scriptures are, above all, the Christocentric revelation of God. Everything revolves around the person of Christ. The author of Hebrews is in complete agreement at this point with Jesus himself. You'll remember back in Luke chapter 24, at the end of that gospel, Jesus has risen from the dead. And he is walking along the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And at this point, they don't know who he is yet. His identity is veiled from them. And as they walk, Jesus is rebuking them for not understanding all that the Old Testament scriptures said about him. And after that rebuke, he then begins to open up the Old Testament scriptures to them. And the text says that as they walked along, that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the central focus of the Old Testament scriptures. All the scriptures speak of Christ. And we have an example of that here as the author of Hebrews goes back and quotes over and over and over again from various parts of the Old Testament scriptures which he says are speaking about Christ. And we're going to open that up this morning. But there's another foundational issue we have to notice here. In addition to the fact that this writer is convinced that Christ is at the heart of the Old Testament scriptures, he's also convinced that the Old Testament is a book of abiding relevance for the people of God today. It's not history. It's not just some book of antiquity. It is the bedrock of that which is indispensable for the people of God in every age. To the people to whom it was written originally, to first century believers, whom the Epistle to the Hebrews is written to, and for us today in the 21st century. The Old Testament is relevant to us. It speaks to us of God's covenant faithfulness, of God's love, of his triune nature, his redemptive work. It's all there on the pages of the Old Testament. We can come back and see how Paul views this as well, as he writes to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And he says, before he gets into the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God, that's something we're all familiar with, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16. But before that, this is what he says. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, at the time Paul wrote this, there was no New Testament. He's speaking about the Old Testament. That's the sacred writings. And what does he say about these sacred writings? They are able to provide you all that is necessary for salvation. And not just salvation generally, a specific kind of salvation. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul sees the gospel in the Old Testament. He says, Timothy, this is what you've known. This is what you have been raised on. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we see this foundation set for the rest of the epistle. Now, as we saw last week, the author of Hebrews opens his letter by affirming the variety and the validity of Old Testament revelation. And then he went on to demonstrate the superiority of Christ in the area of revelation when he said in verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. He now moves on from speaking of Christ and his superiority in revelation to Christ's superiority in the realm of personal beings, namely angels. Now, why would he feel the need to bring angels into the picture? That just seems like a very sudden turn, doesn't it? As you come and you hear about all of the wonders and the majesty of Christ, and then to come to verse 4 and suddenly be hit with, he's become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why does he do this? And it seems to us a foregone conclusion, doesn't it, that Christ is greater than the angels? Doesn't everybody understand that? Well, not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that he is an angel. This apparently was a problem in the first century. For a moment, let's put ourselves in the shoes of first century Jewish believers. If there is one thing that Jews steeped in the Old Testament knew, if there's one thing they understood, it is that God and man are two entirely different kinds of beings. They are entirely different. There's an infinite chasm between what God is and what man is. God is not a man, and man is certainly not God. They knew this beyond question. And they knew, too, that at critical times in redemptive history, God had sent his angels. Angels had come to reveal his will, to act as a kind of mediator of between God and man. Throughout the history of redemption, angels had come to minister to and to communicate to man. They have come to bring warning. They have come to bring judgment. They have come at all times to do the will of God. Now put that together with this situation in which the first century Jewish believers found themselves. They knew beyond a doubt that Jesus was a lot more than just a good man. But they also knew that there were a lot of their Jewish brethren who would not believe that Jesus was, in fact, God. And this naturally resulted in all kinds of pressure and ostracism, both religiously and socially. And as a result, some of these Jewish Christians were in danger of compromising their faith. Perhaps their thinking went something like this. Maybe Jesus would be more palatable to our fellow Jews if we said that he was something certainly greater than man, but not quite God. Perhaps we can argue that he was the greatest of angels, and even created by God as a perfect angel for a special assignment among men. That might have been a great temptation for them. We've certainly seen it happen in the origin of Christian cults. Where does Jehovah's Witnesses come from? Where do the Mormons come from? Where do all of these heretical groups come from? They originate in the church. And someone arises out of the church who can't get their minds around the deity of Christ. And so, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anyone else, these Christian cults devaluate the person of Christ. If I bring Christ down, I can make him more palatable to people. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Exactly the problem that the author to the Hebrews was dealing with. The Mormons say, well, he's a god, but he's just one of many gods. He's not really the God. And so there's a huge problem here. And it would have been a great temptation for these people in this church to say, maybe there's some way we can change the message a little bit. Maybe we can adapt it. Maybe we can look at Jesus in a different way that would make him more palatable to the rest of the Jews. But the author of Hebrews won't tolerate any compromise concerning the divine nature of the Messiah. In order to demonstrate the untenable nature of such a compromise, he takes them back to their cherished Old Testament scriptures. And he proves from the Old Testament Word of God that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God himself. All of the quotations contained in this passage consist of statements from the Father to the Son. That needs to be understood as we begin to look through them. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And when we understand that, the quotations which the author chose to bring out have an incredible force and drive us, if the Spirit of God opens our minds to it, to the inescapable conclusions that He desires us to arrive at. These quotations serve to confirm the designations given to Christ in verses 2 and 3. And in so doing, they mark Him off from the angels. They demonstrate what is meant by the Son's having a name that angels don't possess. And they build up a case for His superiority to the angels. Each verse, each quotation is another step in the argument. Let's see how He proceeds with this. The first thing that He wants us to see from verse 5 is that Christ is God's King, and angels are not. He quotes in verse 5 from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a psalm of coronation for the Messiah. He is placed as the King above all the kings in the world, all of the nations. Remember, the nations are raging against Him, Psalm 2 speaks of. And yet God takes His own King, and He establishes the throne of His King and says, "Today, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you." And God sets His King over all of the nations. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul quotes this as well. And he says this refers to Christ's resurrection and His ascension and His sitting down at the right hand of the Father. The exaltation of Christ is the culmination of His kingship. It's the proof of what God said all the way back in Psalm 2, that His Messiah would be King over the nations. That's not said of any angel. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." In His exaltation, Christ was demonstrated to be the only begotten royal Son of God. Again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, as David is called. And a king is promised to David's line. He will build a house for God. Speaking of Solomon, of course, the original intent of the statement back in 2 Samuel dealt with Solomon, but it also spoke of the father's relationship to his Messiah son. It was under him alone that the throne of David could be established forever, which is what the promise is. Both verses predict a messianic kingship. And in his preface here, the writer simply underlines the fact that a promise of such kingship was not made to any angels. This is the point. God never said this to any angels. What are angels? Angels are messengers. Angels are servants. They aren't kings. But this Son is a king. Christ is a king. He is God's King. He is a royal Son of God. And so in verse 5, this lays the foundation. Everything else that comes after builds upon this. There is a crucial distinction to be made between angelic beings and the royal Son of God. As we come to verses 6 through 9, we see another aspect of this. And here we see that Christ is not only a king, He is, in fact, God, and the angels are not. The angels, in fact, worship Him. Verse 6, "And when He again brings the firstborn into the world," He says, "and let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "O throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions." First thing we see is that the angels of God are called to worship this royal Son. And who is deserving of worship? Only God alone. Only God is deserving of worship. And the angels are called to worship Him. This God is going to come into the world to both judge and to bless. Worship is always the duty of the lesser to the greater. We cannot put Christ and any angel on the same level. They are completely different beings. Angels are to worship this royal Son. And by virtue of the worship that they give unto God, they are seen to be subordinate to Him. Now, notice how the author continues on. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And now he gets very explicit. Here's the difference between angels and Christ. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It is God who makes the angels what they are. And it is God who causes them to do what they do. He makes them winds and flames of foot's wind. Well, wind. They go here and there and they do the bidding of God. He ministers a flame of fire. Ministers, servants, they serve God. And they do whatever God calls them to do in the service of God. That's what angels are, and that's what they do. But, verse 8, of the Son, he says, now watch this, of the Son, he says, who says? God says. The Father says. The Father says of His Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God says to God, your throne is forever and ever. Wrap your head around that if you deny the Trinity. You can't do it. It makes no sense. What we find here is the triune God, the Father speaking to the Son. Thy throne, God says, is forever and ever, and He's speaking to God. There's the distinction. The royal Son is God. Angels worship Him. The righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The deity of Christ is here so clearly, so unmistakably. You have to really twist things around to avoid what Hebrews is telling us. The whole point here is that Jehovah speaks to God. That's an amazing thing. God the Father is speaking to the royal Son and addresses Him as God. The King sits on a throne and is addressed as God by Jehovah. He is a perfect King, a man after God's own heart in all respects. He is rewarded with the gift of the Spirit for His people, whom He takes into union with Himself. And yet, He is always, always above His companions. There is a unity of the servants of Christ, of the people of God, a unity of the people of God with Christ, and yet Christ is always, always preeminent. He is always superior. He always takes first place. That is what begotten means. That's what firstborn means, as we see that in this text and another text. Preeminent, superior, above everything that is. And that leads us into the next passage in verses 10 to 12. What's the next argument that the author puts forth? It is simply this. Not only is Christ God and the angels worship Him, not only is Christ King and the angels aren't, but Christ is the Creator and the angels are not. Verse 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Remember, this is still God speaking. And He addresses Christ as Lord and says, you are the one who created. You are the one who laid the foundation. of the earth. This is the Son who is being addressed. The quotation is from Psalm 102, in which the eternality and the immutability of Jehovah, the Creator, are being contrasted with the transience of all other things. All of that is now predicated upon the Son of God, the royal Son, the King. This is simply drawing out what's been said in verse 2, where he already said, as we saw last week, that it was through whom also he made the world, through the Son. Only now he says that this means that the Son made the world, and that what can be said of God's creating can be said of the Son's creating, because the Son is God. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He is God. He is to be worshipped. I hope this gives you some sense of awe, reverence, love and trust and joy in Christ. That's got to be the result of this. Is He your God and your Savior and your Master and your friend? Is He your treasure? Is He where your riches are? The purpose of this chapter is to exalt Christ. The purpose of this entire epistle is to exalt Christ, to enable us to see His majesty and His greatness and His beauty and His excellence. Does that come out in your life day to day? Are you serious about enjoying Christ? Are you serious about doing what Paul desires we do, knowing Him better, seeing Him more clearly, exalting Him to His rightful place? Or are we content simply to float through life and, well, you know, Jesus is a part of things and yeah, you know, I love Him. I even read the Scripture and I pray, but we're not overwhelmed. We're not in awe of who He is. We hear people using His name in vain. It just goes right over. It doesn't bother us. We're not, you know, upset by it. This is our God. This is our King. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. The point of this chapter and of the whole Bible is to make us passionately devoted to the glory of Christ. We should rejoice when we see this. This should make us excited when we come to the Word of God and we see the glory of Christ on its pages. How can we ever leave it? We should just want more and more and more. But we're fallen, and our hearts are hard, and we're a sinful people. And we need the work of the Spirit of God within us, don't we? To tenderize our hearts. To make us sensitive to the glory that is Christ. Well, there's one last thing that we want to see in this passage this morning. And it's another contrast between Christ and angels. It's found in verses 13 to 14. And that is this, that Christ sits at the right hand of God. Angels, on the other hand, as servants, are dispatched by Christ to do His bidding. To which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet"? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He's never said that to an angel. He's only said that to His Son. He's only said that to the one who has come and sat down at the right hand of God. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a quote from Psalm 110. It's addressed to the Sun King of David, who is given universal sway. And he comes and says, this has never been said to an angel. It can't be said to an angel. An angel has no place at the right hand of God. Angels are sent from the throne of God by the one who sits at his right hand to do whatever he desires them to do. They are servants and they perform his commands. They are dependent upon him and subservient to him, far from being superior to them. They are not even superior to believers because they stoop and serve us, verse 14 says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's an amazing verse. Angels serve you if you are a child of God. They are sent out from the throne of God to serve you. The Son is king, therefore, not only over creation, but over the church as well. He is infinitely higher than the angels in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. He has no equal in the purpose of God and is therefore to have no rival in the esteem of his people. We put Jesus where he belongs, on the throne of God. And no one shares that place with him. But how do angels serve us? I think the connection between verse 13 and 14 tells us this. It leads us in the right direction anyway. In verse 13, we're told that while Christ is seated on the throne, something is happening. Something is happening specifically to his enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. While Christ is on the throne, his enemies are being vanquished. Now we've got to go back and remember our place in Christ. We are in Christ, aren't we? We belong to him. There is a unity that the people of God have with the Savior. We are identified with him. Christ said before he left to his disciples, you know, when I leave, the persecution that has come to me is going to come to you because you're identified with me. You're mine. When Paul was still Saul, prior to the Damascus Road, he was traveling all over and he was persecuting the people of God. And when Christ finally brings him up short there on the Damascus Road, what does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so, as we come to this text, and we see that as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet, we're there. Christ's enemies are our enemies. And the angels are active in fulfilling this purpose. What's happening? One of the things that is happening are that angels are being sent to serve those that inherit salvation. There are enemies of our salvation. Enemies who want to interfere with the work of God. Enemies who want to hinder our sanctification. Enemies who want to grab the seed that has been planted and carry it away. Enemies who want to keep Christians from this inheritance, demons, false ideas, false teachers, sinful impulses of our own, evil people. So God accomplishes a couple of things through his angels. He sends them to serve us so that we will persevere in faith and inherit our salvation. And in the angels serving us, the enemies of God are made a footstool for Christ's feet. Angels are doing that. They're doing it now. They're doing it here. You ever wonder about that passage in 1 Corinthians? that speak about head coverings for women. He said, you know, need to wear these head coverings because of the angels. I think this gives us a clue as to what that means. I'm not going to get into the whole discourse on head coverings, but there are angels who witness the worship of the people of God. They're involved in it. Angels are sent out from the throne of God and are involved in your life to get you where God wants you to be, to take you to glory. They're in the process of making his enemies a footstool for his feet. And there's some way in which we are participants in that. They are not all, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I don't know how they do that. And clearly, God doesn't care that we do know. But they are. It's true. They're serving us at the behest of our Savior who sits on his throne because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he is fulfilling his promise. And nothing's going to get in the way. And if he has to send an angel to make sure that his promise is fulfilled in your life, he's going to do it. And you won't even know about it. Even though maybe you're entertaining angels unaware. But the point is not so much what the angels do in our lives. We need to know that they do something and we need to praise God for it. But the point is Christ is the one who is on the throne and Christ is the one who sends them. And they serve him. And so I want you to leave this morning with that in your mind, the supremacy of Christ over the angels and indeed over all things. Christ is the one who sits on the throne. Christ is the one who is the creator. Christ is the one who is worthy of worship. Christ is the one who coordinates from his throne all things that happen so that his purposes are accomplished. Christ is the one who will have all of his enemies at his footstool. We serve an amazing God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we dare not. We will come back to this over and over and over again because it's the point of the epistle. We dare not do anything or say anything that will bring him down to a level beneath where he rightfully deserves to be and where he in reality is on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's our Redeemer. That is Jesus. Let's praise him together and pray together. Father, show us more of Christ. Show us more of Christ, Father. What a wonderful passage this is. To come back to your word in the Old Testament Revelation and to see opened up for us the glory and the majesty of your Son. Nothing compares to him. Nothing can compare to him. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your protection of your people. We thank you that you send your angels to serve us. And we thank you, Father, that it's as good as done. The enemies of Christ are defeated, and they will be made a footstool for his feet. And we will reign with him forever. We give you praise and honor and glory, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.